take our Bibles again and return to the book of Exodus. And in a couple of weeks, we are returning to Exodus chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Exodus chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for your word. We are your people, and as your people, Father, we love your word. It is here in your written word that we hear your voice. So speak to us this morning, we ask. Teach us what you would have us to know. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is the fourth instance of Israel grumbling against God, which is recorded in the book of Exodus. The difference is that in this account, they do more than grumble, as we're going to see. The first grumbling incident came before the crossing of the Red Sea, back in Exodus chapter 14. The people grumble again in Exodus chapter 16 because of a lack of food. They grumble against the Lord. Now they grumble again here in Exodus chapter 17. They grumble against the Lord, and that grumbling indicates, of course, a distrust in the providence of God. The grumbling of Israel reflects this distrust in his provision, in his understanding of what they're going through, where God is taking them. When they first grumbled, do you remember what they said? "Why did we ever leave Egypt? God, you're not giving us what we need. What we really need is to go back to Egypt, because Egypt give us that which we need." So that's the mindset of this old covenant people of God. They question God's providence, they question his provision, and they look somewhere else for their help, rather than to the God who has delivered them from bondage. And that temptation will be one of the key temptations of Israel throughout the entire period of their existence as a nation. Here it is at the very outset, before they have been given the law at Sinai, before they have even ever thought of having a king, before they have any kind of centralized jurisprudence and government in Jerusalem, long before those things come into being, they are already tempted not to trust God's provision, but to look elsewhere. Of course, this is a very important issue for us as well, especially as we come into circumstances of serious testing. When we are tempted to question God's provision and to look elsewhere for help. So Paul's words and Moses' words in this passage are applicable for us, though we come to them thousands of years after the events described. Paul says that the things that happened back here in the Old Testament are for our edification. They are to teach us. And we've previously noted that God is, among other things, teaching the children of Israel to live by grace in the wilderness. Living by grace in this instance entails trusting God to provide, trusting in the wisdom of where God was leading them, how He is leading them, and being obedient to His instructions and His commands as He is taking them to their destination. So living by grace means here trusting God and following His instructions, being obedient unto Him, even in the midst of hardship, even when we don't know what the future entails. God is the one who has taken them this way. You'll remember, there was a shorter way they could have gone. God said, no, I have other plans. I'm taking you through a more difficult route, a more uncertain route. And He does this for His own purposes. He is the one who has brought them this way. And yet, from Marah to the giving of the manna to Massa and Meribah, Israel is showing very clearly that she does not want to live by grace. She is failing miserably. But remember the big picture. God is preparing a people to do something. He's preparing a people to worship Him. That's His great point in the Exodus. From the very beginning, the message to Pharaoh was, let my people go that they may serve me. And that's why God is delivering them. That's why God has created this nation of Israel in the first place. To be a people for His own possession. A nation of worshipers. And by creating a people who worship Him, God does not mean that He wants a group of people to simply go through a series of external liturgical and ritualistic actions. That's not what He's talking about. He wants a people who will put their trust in Him, who will love Him and obey Him, and then thus be a testimony of God's faithfulness to the generation. And to the other nations around them. So here in the wilderness, He is providing the people of Israel with an opportunity to worship Him in every aspect of their lives. In hardship and in trial. In situations where they are called to obey Him. In situations in which they are called to trust Him. Because God desires a people who will worship Him in all of life, from the depths of their heart, in faith, by obedience. He doesn't want a people just to gather together now and then and go through the motions. He wants a people who are worshiping Him, not just once a week, but every day, and every moment of their lives. He is preparing Israel for that, even here in the wilderness. Now, in this passage, we're going to see a trial. We're going to see grace. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that trial described. In verses 4 through 6, we're going to see the grace of God displayed. And then in verse 7, we're going to see God's assessment of what was happening there at Massa and Meribah. God Himself is going to explain to us what's going on. First, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Here is the situation and the response. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So here's the situation, and here's the response. Once again, we've come to a circumstance of trial, and we see Israel responding in unbelief. Now, as we can appreciate, the circumstances here are hard, they are difficult, and so there is that temptation to see this reaction as perfectly understandable. Indeed, this kind of a trial is a standing issue for the life of faith. At one time or another, all of us will face trials. May not be literally wanting water, but it may be wondering what in the world God is doing in your life at any given moment. Wondering how the things that He is doing could possibly be done by a God who is wise and who loves you. So the trial that's being faced here is an issue for all of God's people in every era, not just for the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, the passage begins with two important things that I'd like you to see in verse 1. First, note the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. According to the command of the Lord. So Israel is where she is because the Lord wants her there. She is there at His decree. This is not an accident. This is sovereignty. This is providence. The people are not going along, and God somehow is surprised that they have arrived at Rephidim and there's no water there. God's not asking, "Gee, what should I do now?" He brought them here because He knew that there would be no water. This is not an accident. Notice also, verse 1, the mere fact that there is no water. The place they find themselves, Rephidim, is the last step on the way to Sinai. The children of Israel are on their way to the region of Horeb, to the mountain of Sinai, where God is going to deliver His covenant instructions, His law. He's going to give them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, God's covenant instructions to His people. Rephidim is the last step as they make their way toward that goal. So there they are. Their destination is in sight, at least metaphorically. It's not their ultimate destination of the promised land, but it's an intermediate step along the way. It's their first stop. And as yet, they have no idea that they're going to be wandering for 40 years. It's an intermediate endpoint, but it's an endpoint. They're almost there. They can get to Rephidim and they can rest and they can replenish their water supplies and then move on to the mountain of God. That's what they think is going to happen. But when they get there, when they arrive at Rephidim, which is supposed to be an oasis, there's no water. So they're running out of water. And the place where they thought they could get more water is dry. Why? Moses doesn't tell us. Maybe there was a drought. Maybe there was no water available there because of the weather. Maybe there was water there, but the people of the land, the Amalekites, forcibly kept the people of Israel from it. Maybe that's why we're told the very next story, the second half of chapter 17, about the battle with the Amalekites. Maybe that's what was going on there. We don't know why there was no water specifically, but there was no water there. Whatever the cause, the people of Israel don't have water to drink, and the response to this hardship is predictable. Look at verse 2. Immediately there is this outcry against Moses, and we're told that the people quarreled with Moses. Now the word that's used for Israel's quarreling with Moses might be described as a judicial term. It's as if they're hauling Moses into court. They're leveling charges and accusations against him as the aggrieved subjects of some illegal act. They're going to put Moses on trial. They're going to initiate a lawsuit against him. And in response, Moses characterizes their deeds as quarreling, and indicates that their reaction to him is tantamount to testing God. Notice what he says. Why do you quarrel with me? And in essence, he's saying, listen, your problem is with the wrong guy. If you want to quarrel with somebody, quarrel with God, because he's the one who brought you here. If you dare do so, why are you testing the Lord? Now, I want you to notice something else about this word being used to describe the response of the Israelites. It's a different word than that which has been used in the past. In verse 3, we find that they were still grumbling, but we're also being told that their rebellion has escalated now beyond the grumbling to quarreling. The first time there was no water, they grumbled. Then there was no meat, and they grumbled. Now here at Rephidim, they're still grumbling, but their rebellion is not confined to grumbling any longer. We're also told that they quarrel. What's the difference? I think the difference is this. When you grumble, your discontent is kept in the shadows. The grumbler lurks in corners, catching people as they walk by and softly whispering his complaints in their ears. That's grumbling. You're not shouting from the rooftops. You're kind of keeping it quiet, but spreading your discontent nonetheless. But quarreling is different, isn't it? Quarreling is out in the open. Quarreling denotes open rebellion. It's not hidden now. There are still those lurking in the shadows seeking to cause trouble without drawing attention to themselves. After all, in order to get to quarreling, you've got to get by grumbling. But now the people are so fed up that they're not content just to grumble amongst themselves. Now they're attacking Moses directly and openly, and they are doing it as a people. The people quarreled with Moses. This is not just a few who speak up, while the rest softly mutter to themselves that which they are too cowardly to say to Moses' face. Now we're told the people quarreled with Moses. The people. They would probably have done it through their representatives, of course. But here's the picture you should be seeing. When these representatives came to Moses in the past, the people pushed them to go and to speak to Moses. But I picture the people all staying behind in their tents, peeking out through the flaps to see what was going on, afraid to do any more than offer silent encouragement to those that they were sending. You guys go, we're right behind. Way behind. In our tents behind. But now the whole of the people want in on it. They would have chosen representatives to speak for them, but the people are no longer back in their tents. Now there they are, standing out in the open, right behind their spokesman with their eyes full of anger and their chins jutted out in self-righteousness, in indignation. Their thirst has gotten the best of them, and they are ready for a fight, even if that fight is with God's representative. They impute to him ridiculous designs in the wilderness journey. Why, Moses? You brought us here to kill us and to kill our children and to kill our livestock. That's why you did all of this. That's why Moses left the quiet, happy life in Midian to go and risk his life before Pharaoh, to have to deal with these rebellious, stiff-necked people. That's why Moses did that, so that he could bring them out into the wilderness and slaughter them. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But when you're thirsty, your thought process gets a little weird, I would suspect. Isn't that what all trial and suffering does? It causes us to think foolish thoughts. Causes us to lose perspective. It causes us to believe things that under normal circumstances we would never consider. Do you think perhaps this is why so many put their hopes in obvious false teachers and charlatans? Of course it is. When one is suffering day after day and there is no end in sight, nothing on the horizon but ongoing and increasing pain, one will look to find relief any way they can. And wicked and evil men and women are always there, ready to take advantage of those whose roots have not grown deeply into Christ and his word. Many years ago, purely out of curiosity, Fran and I attended a healing crusade conducted by Richard Roberts, Oral's son, in what used to be called the Felt Forum, Madison Square Garden. I don't know what it's called now or what's even there. And they're waiting outside where hundreds of people, many in wheelchairs, waiting expectantly to get in and receive their miracle, hoping against hope that this man would give them the relief they have found nowhere else. And there he was, to fan the flames of that false hope. And every one of those people left that crusade same way they went in, albeit many of them a little lighter in their purse. After having given money, many of them could ill afford, no doubt, in the hopes that it might help them to receive their miracle. Where is your hope when the hard times come? Where do you put your trust? Are you rooted so deeply in Christ and his word that you can stand firm in him even when you cannot stand? Do you know Christ well enough to trust him even when you cannot discern what he is doing or why? Is Romans 8:28 just a cliche to you? Is it a nice verse to put on a needlepoint to hang on your wall? Does it just seem like a good answer to the question, what is your life verse? Or do you really, really believe that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? If you read the scripture as it is given to us, if you allow Scripture to speak for itself, then you will never come to the conclusion that God always desires to keep his people from hardship. You cannot possibly arrive at that conclusion through an objective reading of the text of Scripture. If you allow the scripture to stand, you can only conclude that the sovereign God of the universe sometimes sees fit to lead his people through times of trial and suffering and testing, but that he will lead them through it. He will be there with them in the midst of it, and he will use it to do them good and to bring himself glory. The people of Israel did not believe that. The situation at Rephidim is so explosive that active rebellion could break out at any moment. The question which is raised is clear. Will we continue to trust God when there is no bread and there is no water? Is our allegiance to God conditional? Lord, we'll worship you as long as things are the way we want it to be. Lord, we'll trust you as long as my marriage is what I want it to be. Lord, you know you stuck me with this loser of a husband who can't hold the job and yells at me and the children all the time, and he's not the guy that I thought I married, and I'm not sure that I can trust him. Lord, I'll trust you as long as you fix this. Lord, I'll trust you as long as the situation at work is what I want it to be. See, it's conditional allegiance that we're seeing. Lord, you're my God, and I will trust you, and I will think you are good and wise as long as you do what I want. That's not the thinking of a disciple. That's not the thinking of someone who seeks to follow Christ, no matter where he is. Those who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ have a different responsibility. That response is, Lord, here I am in the midst of it again. I can't see why. I don't know where this is going, but I'm going to trust you because you have made promises and you have shown yourself to be faithful. And I know that this is going to turn out for my good and for your glory. And ultimately, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, our greatest good is his glory. But what does Moses do in regard to this crisis? Look at verses 4 through 6, where we see God's response and Moses' response to the failure of this people. First thing we see is that God, once again, responds out of grace. This is the thing that I hope we've been struck by over and over again as we've been working our way through Exodus. As the people are unfaithful, God demonstrates himself to be gracious again and again and again. In verses 4 through 6, there is prayer and there is response. Moses cries out to the Lord. Moses comes to God in prayer, and that prayer receives a surprisingly patient and merciful response on the part of God to this situation. Surprising only because it's not the way we would respond. Moses, in this great crisis, shows us the way forward by this very important act of faith. He prays. In verse 4, Moses goes to the Lord in prayer, and in doing so, he models what Israel ought to have done. Notice, no one in Israel calls for a prayer meeting. The people are not interested in prayer. They literally want Moses' blood. At least that's Moses' impression. Moses, however, with all of the people rising up against him, decides that this is the perfect time for prayer. And he goes to the Lord in prayer, and he indicates in that prayer just how serious the situation is. Lord, these people are going to stone me. That's not an overstatement. This is not Moses overreacting. This is a serious situation. And because of the seriousness of his circumstance, Moses has just as much cause to be tempted to distrust God as the Israelites do. His life is on the line. But his response is precisely the opposite of the people's response. His response is to trust. His response is to run to God. He doesn't turn away. He flees to God. I'm reminded of a panel discussion at a conference which took place several years ago. It was a panel which included R.C. Sproul. And they were taking questions from the audience that were handed in earlier in the session. And one question which was read was from a father who had recently lost a son. "My son recently died and I'm angry. I'm angry with God. How do I deal with my anger towards God?" Sproul indicated to the moderator that he would take that question. And I think most people, hearing the question, anticipated the answer. Most thought they knew what Sproul would say. "Sir, that response is entirely understandable. If any of us were in your shoes, I'm sure we'd feel the same way. Don't worry. God understands your pain. God understands your anger." That's not what Sproul said. He looked out into the audience and he said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to repent. What you need to do is repent. Are you angry with God? Why? Your anger says something. Your anger is you saying something about God. Your anger says that God is not good. Your anger says that God is not wise. Your anger says that God has made a mistake. Worse, your anger says that God has done something morally wrong. Your anger says all of those things, and all of those things are lies. Are you angry with God? Then you need to repent. Because God is good. And everything God does is good. And He is the potter. And you are the clay. And God has every right to do as He sees fit in this world and in your life. And everything He does in the life of His people is good. For your good. And for His glory. God's people are not permitted to be angry with God. Because to be angry with God says there's something wrong with God and what He has done. For anger with God, we need to repent. Moses, at least on this occasion, understood that the circumstances of our lives do not change who God is. He is always good. He is always just. He is always gracious and compassionate, and He is always sovereign. So as the people are literally calling for His blood, Moses does not get angry with God for having put him in this situation. He prays. Let me say one other thing about this. When someone, by virtue of their circumstance, is responding to those circumstances in an improper way, it does them no good to encourage them. Now, if you had seen this interaction with Sproul, you would have seen a man who was encouraging the proper response with great sensitivity and compassion and understanding. It was not said with a tone, "You better repent, you dirty rotten sinner." Because Sproul knew something. He knew that the worst thing for this man who had been through such a horrible experience, the worst thing would be to encourage him to continue to wallow in that anger and to allow it to control him and determine the future course of his life. The most gracious thing that anyone could have done is to tell the truth in love and encourage someone to understand the reality of what was going on, so that once again, this man would not have a God to be angry with, but would have a God who would be his rock and his refuge and the one in whom he could trust. Like Moses. He prays. He doesn't accuse God. He doesn't say, "What are you doing? Do you realize my life is at stake now? Do you have any idea what you are doing, God?" Moses assumes God does know what he's doing. No, what he's doing. And what does God do? Verse 5, in this incredible gracious response to the urgent need of the servant Moses, and of course to his people Israel, God gives Moses three specific directives. You see them there in verse 5. "Pass before the people, take some of your elders with you, and take in your hand your staff." Do three things, Moses. First, you leave and you go out into the wilderness towards Horeb. You go on ahead of the people. That's the first thing you do. Second, you take some of your elders with you because I want them to witness what I'm going to do. It's going to be a miracle, and I want them to see. Thirdly, take the staff. Notice that Moses in verse 5 records that God said to him, not simply take your staff, but take the staff that you did what with? That you struck the Nile with. Remember that is. Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Moses strikes the Nile with the rod and the water becomes undrinkable. Now the same rod is going to provide water for the people of Israel. Then in verse 6, God tells Moses what he's going to do. First, he says, "Moses, I'm going to be there, standing before you when you get there." Secondly, he says, "Moses, when you get there, strike the rock, and water will come out of it." That's the third thing. I'm going to provide water for the people. And fourthly, he says, the people are going to drink. God continues to demonstrate undeserved mercy to his people in the pre-Sinai wilderness experience. The people disobey, God blesses them. Happens over and over. The lesson is not, it's okay to disobey God because it's no big deal. That is not what we should walk away from this thinking. The lesson is this: when I get you to Sinai and I give you my commands, do not think that salvation works in this way. The commands are not the basis of my grace. I'm giving you grace in the midst of your disobedience, because that's what grace is. When you obey, you save yourselves and I bless you. Before you ever got to Sinai, you learned from me that's not how it works. You did not earn your salvation. You do not deserve your salvation. You are going to falter and you are going to fail every step of the way along the line, and I'm still going to bless you because your salvation doesn't depend on your goodness, doesn't depend on your deeds. It depends upon my covenant promise. It depends upon my grace. God is debunking the idea of a salvation that is earned, of a salvation that is dependent upon works. He's blessing his people in the midst of their sin. That's what he's done with us. We were at enmity with God. We were dead in our sin. And yet God, when we were in that state, poured his grace upon us and saved us. That's the great and gracious God that we serve. And he's doing other things too. He's testing them to prepare them to be full-orbed worshipers. He's pressing the issue of their trust in his providence. He's teaching them to obey him. He's teaching them to trust him despite all evidence to the contrary. He's giving us negative lessons about how not to respond to the trials of life. But one of the things he's making unmistakable and clear is that we do not save ourselves. And our salvation is not dependent upon our goodness. It is dependent upon God's mercy to us. If salvation were according to goodness, every one of these Israelites would already be dead in the wilderness. They wouldn't even have gotten out of Egypt. A right understanding of the dynamic going on in these stories leading up to Sinai will banish forever the idea that Sinai and the giving of the commandments sets up a mechanism of salvation by works. Have you heard that before? In the Old Testament, the Jews were saved by works. But now, in the New Testament, we're saved by grace through Jesus. Nothing could be more wrong. Salvation has never been according to works. No one in history has ever been saved by their works, because no one has ever kept the law of God. It has always been grace. Even the words of introduction to the Ten Commandments remind us of that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It doesn't say, here are your Ten Commandments, do this, and then I'll bring you out of Egypt. So I'm the Lord your God who has already done it. Finally, in verse 7, Moses wraps all of this up by giving us the kind of interpretation of the meaning of this event. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And here we get God's divine assessment of what has happened at Massah and Meribah and Rephidim. Moses gives us an interpretation of the spiritual and the theological significance of this event, and when he calls the place Massah and Meribah. The name Massah means test. The name Meribah means quarrel. And those are the names given to this location by God through Moses in order to indicate the nature of the trial. The people had quarreled with Moses, but they had tested God. And here, testing God means demanding that God meet our demand as a condition of our allegiance. God, do what I want you to do, then I'll follow. It's the old foxhole prayer. Lord, get me out of this, and then I'll serve you. Moses tells us that the nature of the trial in verse 7, the people of God have dared to call into question the kind and loving providence of God. God has been gracious, but the people had seriously sinned, and they had said, is the Lord among us or not? It's a dangerous question to utter. I understand that there are times when we are talking with friends who are going through horrific trials, and we encourage them with the example of Hezekiah, who was able to take his deepest and most painful questions to God when he stood on the wall. He said to the Lord, "Lord God, how can you do this? I don't understand how you can do this. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem good. It doesn't seem wise." But we've got to recognize questions are one thing. Anger and accusation is something else entirely. Anger and accusations are something else altogether. Asking questions, expressing our lack of understanding is one thing. Men and women of God do that all through Scripture. Just read the Psalms, and you will find many expressions of confusion and ignorance concerning what God is doing. But we must never presumptuously call God on the carpet and say, "How dare you?" That is not our place. God is to be trusted because He is God. He has already shown that He is trustworthy. So He is to be trusted no matter what. And Moses is reminding us of that truth right here. Jesus emphasized this very thing in response to Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, Satan comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "Why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and let God kill you? He'll do it. After all, the Bible says He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus' reply was this: "It is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Don't presume on God. Don't you make a demand of God and say, "If you'll do this, if you'll meet my demands, then I'll do what you want." Do you know where Jesus was quoting from when he said that? He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 16, which says this: "You shall not put your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Jesus' words to Satan in the midst of his temptation find their root here in Exodus 17. Our allegiance to the Lord God in the midst of the most difficult providence must be absolute. Paul will appeal to this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and he'll say this: "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." This isn't just a rock that the water is going to come from. Paul says, this rock is Christ. When you come to see God's provision of water from the rock, what you need to see there is God's provision of grace through Jesus Christ. His point in that passage is that the Corinthians, because of the presence of Christ in their midst, just like Christ was present with the children of Israel in the Old Covenant in the wilderness, should not follow after idolatry. Their allegiance must be whole and solely and completely to the Lord. Just as Christ was in the wilderness with the people of God, He is in the midst of His church. And those lessons, my brothers and sisters, are just as fresh and relevant for us today as they were for the people of God. God doesn't change. Neither do we, by the way. The human heart is the same as it has always been. God doesn't change. His grace is the same. His faithfulness is the same. And we must trust Him. Whether today be a good day, or whether today be a struggle and a trial full of suffering, He is worthy to be trusted. Father, thank You that You are this God. You are a God, Father, upon whom we can depend. We thank You that we can rest in You. You have made us many promises, and You will fulfill every one of them. In this, Father, cause us to rest. In Jesus' name.